cursor back there moving, so I knew it was either Eric or Andrew, our long distance. And so, yeah, I'm notorious for not turning my microphone on. But you see, you heard every word I said, didn't you? Okay. Now, what I'm after is that as Isaiah functions as that fifth course of punishment prophet, and for those who are on the internet, we're in Isaiah chapter 59 for just a moment. I just want to show you what I was talking about on Wednesday night. Isaiah will cycle through, and he'll cycle through all of these five installments of the fifth course of punishment. Then he'll come back, he'll cycle through them again and give greater detail and greater detail each time. He'll look at the fifth installment with all of its purging wrath and the day of the Lord's wrath. And then he'll look at the kingdom and see how the kingdom... So he's actually cycling through the Davidic covenant. He's cycling through. There's great, you know, the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, great information about the Redeemer. Then he'll talk about the Deliverer. Then he'll talk about the Redeemer. Then he'll talk the Avenger and the King and the Blesser, even though he may not use that expression. But he does use a word here, fascinatingly, about what's going on in the time he, let's see, where do I want to jump in here? What I'm after is down in verse 20. And so when he talks about, yeah, I just happened to look up on my Bible's got the dumbest thing at the top of the page. It says, it's got a little note. You can't hardly find a Bible. The Bibles I like, in fact, my reading Bible that I use hasn't got one single note, it hasn't got one single marginal reference, and it has no end notes. It's a plain text Bible. But even in a plain text Bible, they like to throw something at the top of the page, and this says, the glorious access of the Gentiles into the church. The church isn't in this. Anyway, I just want you to see the accuracy of your Bible, your King James Bible, the incredible accuracy of it. In verse 20, it says, and the Redeemer, notice the capital R, Redeemer, shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. And then as for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon them, my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth. For he's looking out at that time when the kingdom gets established and everything. He's looking at the first mandate of the Davidic covenant and the ramifications that that thing has. It's almost like he looks at it and he sees the first mandate of the Davidic covenant. He calls him Jesus Christ. He's calling the Christ of Israel the capital R Redeemer. And when he comes, all these other matters that are going to end up with you gloriously into that kingdom are going to be able to transpire. There's four more of these mandates. They all hinge on that one. Watch what happens when our Apostle Paul references this same verse. Come over to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. When you're in Romans chapter 11, you're in the third chapter of 3. 9, 10, and 11, that are dedicated to orienting you as your Heavenly Father's son in your sonship education, orienting you to the great dispensational change that God has made. And there were questions that were thrown up in the air that never got addressed as the book of Acts ends. Acts ends a little weird. And you never know. The only two things you know for sure in the book of Acts when it gets to the end of it is that God is no longer functioning in his program with Israel. He has set aside Israel. And now, secondly, he has raised up a new apostle and begun something completely before that was a mystery. And he's revealed the mystery of Christ. The question that hangs in the air is, what about all that he promised back here about Israel and her kingdom? And so Paul teaches you for the first time how that God easily was able to temporarily set aside Israel's program, turn to the Gentiles, put Jew and Gentile on the same level. He changes the status of the Gentiles in his sight. That demands legally a new program has to begin. And then he's going to end it, and he's going to be able to turn back to Israel just as easy as he turned away from them, and he's going to fulfill every aspect of his program with Israel. But watch what he does here when he quotes the same verse. When Isaiah quoted it, Isaiah was sitting back here. Here, we'll put a P here for Paul. Here's Paul. Oh, that's a terrible P. Here's Paul. Isaiah's on this side of the cross, and he sees the Redeemer. Paul is past the cross, and as a result of that redemption, the next mandate on the Davidic covenant is what's awaiting. Watch what he does here. As he's teaching this, he comes down, and we'll just pick it up real quick here at verse 26. He says, "And so all Israel shall be saved." That's in this time out here that we now call the time to come. This is time past. This is but now. This is to come. That's not how you first learn that. You learn that this is God's hand with Israel. Now his hand is with the Gentiles, and all Israel shall be saved. He's talking about Israel out there in that kingdom. And when he does, he quotes properly, he quotes that Isaiah 59:20 passage, but the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, has him change the word. And watch what he does. Verse 26. "And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written," he's quoting Isaiah 59:20, "there shall come out of Zion, not the capital R Redeemer, but the capital D Deliverer. The Deliverer shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins," and so forth. So you go from the Redeemer mandate is already finished. The next one that Paul's viewing is that one. And he knows the Deliverer mandate is the one that's coming. It's just, I just see stuff like that and my jaw goes, I'm just like, this book is just absolutely incredible. It's like I've told my Father, my Heavenly Father, many times, boy, whoever wrote this was a genius. Someday I want to hear him say, thank you. All right, come back to Deuteronomy 29 and 30. All right. We ended on our last lesson on a really important note, and that was to talk about that when it comes to understanding and appreciating God's Jehovahness and grace to do for Israel what Israel couldn't do for themselves, in providing all of this for them with this additional covenant, he is, even in light of all of their failures and everything, Israel proves that to God. They prove their absolute, utter failure to function under the law contract. They end up going out of the land, as I ended last lesson there in Leviticus 26 in the five cords of punishment. They're going to pine away in their enemy's land. And in view of that, even before they ever go back into the land the first time, you remember you've got the 49 years or the 70 years of the Babylonian captivity, and then in the next 49 they're going to go back, and before they ever go back the first time, God enters into this covenant with them to bring them back into the land, and they are back in that land. Once they're there, God covenants to do for them what they could not ever do for themselves, and what they couldn't do for themselves again was to make themselves spiritually fit. So what I'm after, once again, is that this so-called Palestinian covenant, I don't have the word Palestinian up there, this additional covenant is really providing one day, to put it this way, for the replacement of the law contract by another contract. And as we have seen, the reserve clause, which we'll speak about in just a moment, provides for God to legally make that maneuver. And then he's going to bring in the Davidic covenant. And the one he's going to replace this becomes old, is with a new covenant. And by the way, the new covenant, that covenant has no land in it. It's not talking about land. It's not talking about the city of Jerusalem. It's not talking about the nation of Israel. It's not talking about any of that. It provides for the spiritual equipment that they need, that they can't provide themselves, to make them spiritually fit in God's sight. That's what that new covenant's for. So, again, we come back to this issue because everybody would cry foul. They would say, hey, wait a minute. You set this law, and I'm not kidding around, you set this law in concrete. You set it in stone, right? Of course, Moses went down and used him as hand grenades and blew them all up with it. But then they had to relight. By the way, that's That shows you how much God thinks about original autographs. You know, I grew up, man, and to me it was always Greek and Hebrew and exegesis and all of this kind of thing. And I tell you what, I was involved with that up to my eyeballs. And you can't believe the shock when I finally spent more time in my Bible than I did in A.T. Robertson's History of the Greek Grammar. When I spent more time in my Bible, I found out what God thinks of original autographs. Because we all believe the Bible was absolutely the true, inerrant, infallible Word of God in the original autographs. All right, just show me one and I'll believe that. Whoa! We're waiting on geology and the science and the trial to uncover that so that we can. Not one of those guys have ever seen an original anything in their life. And then I see what God does. That's not how he preserved his word. He preserves his word through multiplicity of copies, faithful copies. Anyway, I got off on that. You people are making me get off on all kinds of stuff. So you come along and you say, yeah, hold on a minute. He put that law in stone. How in the world can he make another additional contract? How in the world can God come along and do something like this when you've got this other covenant? You've got the law covenant. And that's not a small matter. In fact, it's a huge document. It's got serious legal issues and legal matters that are ironclad. And here's where your proper Bible handling really begins to shine and begins to come in as you think your way through what God does in his program with Israel so that you don't end up making it so that God violates the very laws he set down. How is it God can seemingly come along and say, okay, I'm not going to deal with you on the basis of this law contract. I'm going to deal with you on the basis of my Jehovahness and grace, just like I was wanting to do all along. And folks, this is a very critical step in all the legal maneuvering and really the legal genius of how God operates. To me, this is something, and it's a personal matter, so it probably doesn't resonate with you, but I just love this about God. I love learning more about the legalness of what he does. For instance, do you know that you on your own have, when you die and you go to heaven, there's a legal right that you have to be there. There is. That's why I often say if you died, I'm not saying this ever happens. In fact, I'm sure it doesn't, but there's always, oh, St. Peter met me at the Golden Gate or the Pearly Gates or whatever. I'm thinking of the Golden Arches. There's a McDonald's in heaven. But if that happened and you stood there and he said, no, whoa, wait, why should I let you in? How would you answer it? Yeah, I have a legal right to be there, Peter. I'm not claiming I have a right to be there because I have believed that Christ died for my sin, was buried, and arose again, and God has justified me from the court of his justice with eternal life and the righteousness of Christ. I belong there. I legally belong there now. I'm not in Adam anymore. I am in Christ. Well, come on in. All right? There's matters that you and I are going to face in Ephesians. That you're going to be taught, you know, I'm pointing at a timeline chart, I don't even on the board. But when Christ, one of the things that awaits in the book of the Revelation, the big, big thing, you know, David Koresh was all about this, the seven seals of the scroll. That scroll is the title deed that's the legal title deed to the earth. And Christ is going to open that seventh seal, and he's going to be able to once again legally claim that title deed. The battle that was fought on the cross, more than his physicality, was the battle that was fought by his soul and his spirit with the adversary when he went down to the pit, and the adversary wanted to get him behind the bars, and all of those kinds of things that are set forth in the book of Psalms when it talks about his work and the battle that he fights there. And what I'm after in all of that is that, what was I after in all of that? What am I going with? Somebody help me out. I lost my train of thought. That shows you how, the legalities. Yeah, the legal thing. Sorry, thanks for getting me back. Those are all legal matters. And there's going to be legal matters for you and me still to come. you know you can't be placed in the heavenly realm just on a whim. You have to have the legal right to be there. That's part of what the importance of your inheritance is about. Inheritance, when you find about an inheritance, where do you go to find out about it? You go to court. You go to a lawyer. It's a legal matter. It's a legal document. You have a legal right to be in the heavenly realm to begin with. Then you also have to have the legal right to function there and operate there. All of those matters are covered. Those are things. You ever realize at some point, remember that point where you finally realized that your dad wasn't a moron? And you realize that he really did have some wisdom? And you start to look back on it and see, they had to do an awful lot to raise me. I just thought it was throw me in the back of the car. And I didn't even have a seat belt. And that was it. You know, you just give them some food and let them out once in a while. And that's about it. And then you realize, man, they had to do this and do that. And all of this was thought of for me. How thoughtful was that? Do you know your Heavenly Father has done that in ways that you're not even aware of yet, of what He's done to make it so that you can be an heir of His and a joint heir with Jesus Christ? And those things just fascinate me, to realize He didn't violate anything, even on a legal basis, of doing this. And that reserve clause is the means by which He could do that. So it's a critical step in all the legalities and genius. It's also very insightful into God's own character as a father. And the question is this: what is it that allows God to even consider coming along with this additional covenant that says He's going to provide for Israel's spiritual fitness by means of His own Jehovahness and grace and not by any means of their own performance? And the answer is that what I call the reserve clause. Sitting there in Exodus 33, let's look at it real quick. Come back to Exodus. We're going to spend a lot of time on this. Come back to Exodus 33. I hate losing my train of thought. Isn't that terrible? I've only been doing this for about 40 years now. Over 30 here. All right. Exodus chapter 33. This is where God basically tells Moses, I've had it with these people. I'm going to wipe them all out and start over with you. And Moses comes along and says, don't do that. What would it look like to the other Gentile nations and all this kind of thing? And so in this marvelous back and forth that Moses is having with God here, look at what the Lord says down here in verse 19. I don't know where, we're not going to break in on this. You can do that on your own. But we'll back up just two verses. And the Lord said unto Moses, verse 17, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And Moses said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. That's a really important thing to this. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but that issue of Moses. Now you think, now wait a minute. Now Moses, he's been seeing God's glory for a long time. He was on Mount Sinai. He saw a lot of it there. He saw it in the pillar. He saw it as they crossed the Red Sea and all of the, hadn't he seen His glory? That's not what he's talking about. Moses knows, just as God knows, they're in a really terrible predicament. How in the world are we going to take one more step from here? In all we've done so far, you should wipe it. He just said, and Moses isn't saying you have no right to. And if you read through that, Moses never comes along and says, you have no right to wipe them out and start with me. You do have a right to wipe them out. If you're dealing with them on the basis of your raw justice and your raw righteousness, you've got every right to do that. But Moses, and again, this is a beautiful example of how God is determined to interact with His creation. But what you get is, you get this thing where Moses is standing here saying, we should be wiped out. Show me thy glory. Huh?
It's just good to connect that. It's not talking about shining. No. It's his mercy.
He's saying, how do I get from this to that? That's your glory. Show me how we're going to get there. That's the glory I want to see. And so he tells him. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord, capital L, Jehovah, before thee. And here it is. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And then he says, you can't see my face, all that. But all I'm after is verse 19. That's a reserve clause. That's a clause that is put into the law contract. It's made of legal force. It has to be fair. And I mean fair in the sense of fair in the ancient contention, which is what all of this life is about, ours and Israel's. It's about the ancient contention of God and Satan, when Satan told God, I will be like the Most High. And that's just half that expression. The other half we already know before you ever got to the book of Isaiah. I will be like the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. That contention is what this is addressing. And if there were any legal problem with it, you can bet the adversary would cry foul, that God could not get away with this. But God could do this based upon the way he put the law together and the way in which he is dealing with the adversary in a response to him invading his land, polluting his land, all of those things we could go on and on about. But all I'm saying now, to cut to the chase, is that is a proper legal maneuver. Nothing was wrong, unrighteous, or even unfair about it. And God gave himself the right to operate outside the law contract if he chose. And while this reserve clause isn't exclusively for this, it nevertheless is the means that God gave himself to do this very thing. That reserve clause is going to be used for other things. But this additional covenant of God's Jehovahness and grace acts to make one day the old covenant old. The old covenant. That law covenant old. So therefore, this Jehovahness and grace covenant provides, that's what I would call it, the additional covenant, God's Jehovahness and grace covenant, provides for him making one day a new covenant. And that's where God is going to give Israel, by his Jehovahness and grace, the spiritual fitness they need. If you go over and look at Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, you will find he's talking about things like writing. In fact, let's just do it. Let's just do it. Jeremiah 33. I'm sorry. It's the verse 33. It's chapter 31. Chapter 31, verse 33. Now, we've leaped over the Davidic covenant, all right? So we've leaped over 2 Samuel 7. But here's what he's after, is to finally be able to get this covenant made. Verse 33, for time's sake, he says, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. After, and if we were on the timeline chart, this is what's going to take place and transfer. This is the cross actually provided for this. This thing gets inaugurated at Calvary. So going past there on the timeline chart, he says, after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And even when your eye looks up through there, you catch all those I. I'm going to do all this. And the basis for this new covenant is all based upon these other covenants. And there's no land talked about there. There's no kingdom talked about there. There's no city talked about there. What's talked about there is what has to be in their inner man. And what's amazing, the three major things that he talks about there, he's going to write the law in their inward parts. Writing it, I can remember folks agonizing so many classes about trying to figure out the inner man, the soul and the spirit, and how it worked and everything, and the brain, how does the brain figure into the soul and the spirit? And I had charts, I had so many charts, and I was this close to buying a book. I can't remember the doctor's name, but he was one of the leading brain surgeons. I was going to buy a book on brain surgery because I thought it would help me understand the thought process and how that all goes. And then I had one pastor say, why are you doing all of that? Haven't you ever read in the Bible that God says the Spirit is the candle of the Lord? Candle? I can't even make a chart out of a candle. I mean, a candle? Yeah. Pay attention to what God says about it. But that's how the group I was in, I mean, all the pastors and the whole thing that I was in, man, I was charging toward a breakthrough there. Yeah, a breakthrough of nothing. That's not how God thinks about the way your inner man. There's something that you've got in your inner man that I don't know that I can even imagine what it looks like. They're called fleshy tables in your heart. And they're real, and they're there. You have a book of your soul that has blank pages on it, and there's only one entity in all the universe that's allowed to write there besides you. You and one other person. And you write that doctrine on there. And then you, as you check that out, and the function, the work of the Holy Ghost takes place to write that as a permanent and ever-sensitive matter on the tables of your heart. And little by little, as you go through that, the curriculum for our sonship education and edification, little by little, you start filling up the book of your own soul. And therefore, you can always access its pages. You can always access, and little by little, you become the living book of Romans and the living book of 1st, 2nd Corinthians, and on and on. You become the living epistle of Christ, and you are going to be read every day by the people that you come into contact with. Some of you will be the only book of Romans that this world ever reads. It's quite a responsibility. And by the way, the adversary knows that. That's why there's not one in a million, maybe even a billion, Christians today that are edified properly that can do that. That's what this provides for. All three of these things Paul quotes as applicable to you. That covenant of the new covenant is not a covenant with you, but it is a testament for you. Paul says, I am the able minister of the new, not covenant, New Testament. There's a difference between a testament and a covenant. And we gain all the benefits of that New Testament. We have heart writing that takes place. Look at the second one. He says, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. And that's what Paul will reiterate to us, that we, the members of this new creature, the church, a body of Christ that never existed before the Apostle Paul, we also, as he will say, are God's peculiar people. And I love the last one. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. That is sonship edification. That's what the Lord ever wanted to do with Israel. At one point, he calls the whole nation, my son. That's what he wants in a relate. That's what he want. That's how he dealt with Adam as his son. That's what they were doing with the animals, right? God allowed Adam to operate in his business. God said, I'm not going to name him, you name him. And he was getting ready for that was the first order of God's business, and after he named him, he was going to use their names. because all those animals were going to be utilized. I saw something just the other day. It was fascinating. It was a dog show, and a guy was talking about a dog, a particular dog breed. It may have been the bloodhound, but he's, and do you know that these dogs can smell cancer? And he made this statement. He says, "I don't believe we have even scratched the surface of what one of these dog of what a dog can do." Well, if we haven't, and I believe him, if we haven't scratched the surface on what a dog can do, how much do you think we've scratched on what you can do? That's sonship, because the matter of a son is not the pastor teaching and training you. The matter of a son is gaining getting the doctrine and then knowing that my father taught me that. And I know I'm not going to get to the rest of this today. I've already chunked my whole thing. So, but the truth is, that's what's so beautiful about the relationship, right? You go back and you look at what, there were very few times where you could see Jesus in the gospel accounts elated. But one of those times was when he asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they went around the horn, and some of them said, "Well, some say you're Elijah, some say you're this, some say you're that." And Peter stands up and he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And I would think that Jesus was like, "Yes, yes." And he was so elated with Peter, and he told him why. He says, "You didn't learn that from anybody but my Father. My Father revealed that to you." That's what was the joy of his heart. And when you take what I suggest as teaching, and that's all I'm doing, I'm suggesting this is what it says, you settle that matter out. And then you can say, "That's something my Father taught me." I can truly say that the things that operate properly in my inner man, those are things that Keith Blades may have been, he was a mentor to me, he may have been very instrumental in helping me to understand, but not one of those things are there written on the table of my heart by Keith Blades. It's got its settling out and its full writing on my heart between me and my Heavenly Father in my little study / garage. And in that little humble residence is where God's power was taking place in one heart. And I know He's done that in yours. And He's trying, He's been trying for over 2,000 years in this dispensation of grace to get believers to see that is the acme of my power. Not healing you of your lumbago or making your car run right or giving you the Powerball numbers or healing you from cancer. That's easy. That's not hard. What is hard is for you to have the wisdom to be able to handle every single one of those situations to just exactly the way God Himself would handle it. And that makes an impression like you can't believe on the heavenly realm. And the angels, those fallen, Satan's own angels that now sit in those places of principality and power and might and dominion. And it makes an impact up there. And you're producing a culture of Christ in the heavenlies right now, based on that. And it's not guessing. When I talk about getting the doctrine written on the fleshy tables of your heart, you know it's there. It's not, "I don't know, maybe it is, maybe." You know it's there, and you can know it because of the way in which God produces it. And it's not just an ephemeral, it's not a feeling. It's not a feeling. It's because there are aspects of godly living and godly labor that act as markers to be able to check what's in my inner man, and I can look myself in the mirror and say, "I know it's there, I know it's true, I know it's working, because I am not the same anymore." And He thought that out and put that in the curriculum so you have markers and places to measure yourself. Just like you'd take a child and inscribe, "Well, you're this tall now." We've got one in our house where our kids are all, and they all went above me, including my daughter. Never Cindy, but that's the That's the grandeur of, that's how we, even though this is all Israel's program, we're not disjointed from that program as far as being beneficiaries, that we have the same God, the same Father, the same Son, the same Holy Ghost. Now there are incredible differences, and the lines need, they can't get blurred. And God is very tough on those things. We learned that in the 15th chapter of Romans. We went over those eight things that the Holy Spirit sanctified through the Apostle Paul, and not one of those things could be legally done under God's program with Israel. And it proves the reality that He's doing something new and different today. But though that's the case, the spiritual fitness matter is still one that has its roots in this reserve clause and God being able to finally bring about a new testament in which He would put it in covenant form to the nation of Israel and provide for spiritual fitness to take place so that you can be, without any works of your own, absolutely just and righteous in God's sight and absolutely sanctified and holy in God's sight as well. And that's what He has made you to be in Christ. Well, there's Adam in Christ. Let's put them together. Yeah. This is where I was. This is where I am. And He has justified me, sanctified me, and exalted me. And I can't wait to learn about all of that, or get into all of that. That's that whole third piece of that. We only start that in Ephesians. But now I am forgiven of all sin, imputed with Christ's righteousness. I am made permanently at one with God. I can't lose my salvation. But then, even more than that, I've been made dead to sin, alive unto God, and I've received adoption as a son of God. And all of this based on Him. All of this is still based on that issue that I'm in a predicament here I can't get out of. In God's sight, I'm condemned, abominated, and alienated from Him. I'm dead. Yes.
So you have said before that the definition of the covenant is basically an agreement between two different sides, in this case, the nation. So why after the first covenant, God kept doing more covenants as opposed to testaments?
He does testaments. Yeah, it's
but
put... Well, my understanding is because of the way it's the nature in which it started. It began by them demanding a covenant contract. Because of that, the nature of the agreement between the two of them, my understanding is, would necessarily and legally need to continue on down that covenant realm, and that goes back beyond the law. Here's what you got to think about: is not so much the covenant at Mount Sinai, but the covenant that He made with Abraham. He entered into a covenant with him, and that's unconditional. And He entered into that covenant to make Abraham's seed that great nation, and to make his name great, and for that nation to be the blessing of the world. And once that got established, that became the means, I think the legal means, by which He was going to take every step with the nation from then on. But I think because that of that initial Abrahamic covenant, I mean, you can even go back and say that he was doing that with Noah, that there was a Noahic covenant, some people call, where he covenanted not to ever destroy the earth by water again, and all of those kinds of things. So It's before the Word of God was ever completed, I think it was a means for man to be able to have the element of trust, where man was going to have to trust, even though he didn't have a written Word of God in his hand, he did have a legal document that he knew of that he could exercise his faith in, and he could believe that. And that's what Abraham believed. He believed that God would do that. He would make his seed as the stars of the sky. He said, tell the stars, add them up, and so shall thy seed be. And he believed God, and God counted it for righteousness. So the covenant at that time, prior to the Word of God being complete, certainly, was a means for man to be able to think that God has the power to do this that nobody else has, and He also has the certainty of His counsel, the two matters of faith the certainty of his counsel to bring it to pass. And so I think it was through by means of those that he was able to provide that so that man could respond to it and that he could then in turn give that to them. So that's my understanding of it. It may not be exactly framed up. Yeah, I think it definitely fits into that. It fits into that in the sense that God is making. I think it's important since it is a contention. I know we used to call it all the time the angelic conflict, and I don't have a problem with that. But that's not what God calls it. God calls it a contention. And really, that's what you've got in a court of law. I mean, you've got that also in a boxing ring or on a sports field or something like that. But God isn't boxing him. This is a matter of wisdom, against pitting wisdom against wisdom. It's will against will. And in that sense, a will is a, I'm leaping, but that's what a testament is. It's a will. This is my will. I'll write it down. I'll put mine in writing. So there's honestly, that's a question I've never been asked. And so I'm telling you my answer on the fly. And so that's just what I'm, how I would think about that is a great question, but how I would think it, yeah. That's right. That's, yeah. She was talking about going back to when Moses smote the rock. He was told to speak to it, but he hit it. And he'd already hit it once previous to that. And that's one of the reasons why the word smite is used in Isaiah 53. He was smitten for, you know, God says, you're only going to smite him once. And Cindy brought out the point that when he smote the rock, the problem there is that, how did you put it? That's right. The death of a testator has got to make that good. So all those testaments and covenants were leading toward the time in which the testator would die, which would be the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's only going to do that once. Yeah. So if anything, it tells you there's a whole lot to this stuff. And I'm glad God's paying attention to it. Because believe me, that adversary, he would, and it's a shame, you know, even though it may seem rather boring, it's certainly not jumping over pews and singing hallelujah and all that kind of thing, but it's, to me, it's fascinating that it's how tightly fastened I am in this relationship, that my Heavenly Father saw to it that, you know, I do genealogy some as a hobby. And there is no such thing there's very few accurate documents out there. I had my mother's brother died when he was 6 years old, and his name was James Justice Sheets, and that's what got put on his tombstone, James Justice Sheets. And I found his death certificate, and his name was Bobby James Sheets. And I told my aunt was still alive at the time, and I told her, I said, did you know your brother's first name was really Bobby? And she goes, oh, that can't be. I have his birth certificate signed by my grandfather. Where did they change that name? See, we can't even rely and trust our own documents. Our own documents, you know, Congress likes to make a big deal out of them. But the fact of the matter is they're as flawed as anything else could be. I'm glad to know that when it comes to my eternal life, and my sanctified life, my eternal living with my Heavenly Father, every document is taken into consideration, and every document is pure and accurate, and it's all there. So that's to me one of the, I don't know, it's just one of those things that I enjoy is thinking about that. But yeah.
Provision. in order to answer that question, show me thy glory. I know there's a sense in which he would pass before, but you already pointed out, Moses had seen those things. He'd seen the great displays of God's power, but the display and the work of his grace and his glory, in my mind, I went to Ephesians, show me thy glory.
Yeah.
And just how much, because we appreciate, as you set forth prophetically this morning, the glory of God to make all of that happen, and yet for us, you know, beneficiaries of the dispensation of God's grace.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, good. I appreciate that. Yeah. Because that's what everything turns to. When you get to Ephesians, everything turns, basically, I've heard it said once, and it's really good, that Romans is, and this is just generalized, so please bear with me, but if you could kind of think of it this way for a moment, Romans is all about you and what my Father's done, what he's done for us, adopting us, making us to be in Christ, dead to sin, alive unto God, adopted. When you hit Ephesians, it's about God. And what is he getting out of all of this? That's why Romans ends in glory with the word, it ends with the word glory there. And then you get glory, 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 all in the book of Ephesians. And it's much similar to that. We've seen the glory of God, Roman style, but we have yet to see the glory of God and what he's going to do with this body, this new creature, in the book of Ephesians. So that's another, it's just great, isn't it? The Bible's just, this is amazing. I liked what Art Bird told me, and I don't think he'd mind me telling you this. He said, you know, he said, one thing I've learned over the years, he said the Bible has continuity. He liked to use the word continuity. It's not just sense and sequence, but all the continuous development that goes through that entire book from Genesis to the Revelation. And our epistles are the same way. And I think, to think that one day I used to stand in front of you when we were down at the submarine, and I'd say, you know, Paul's epistles are not in their chronological order. And that's just a shame. And that's just mimicking A.T. Robertson. I've got the quote on my computer of Robertson bemoaning the fact that Paul's epistles are not in their chronological order. Well, if they were, you would be a spiritual screwed up mess. And they're not even supposed to be in their chronological order. They're in their doctrinal order. They're in the order in which God wanted. Well, that's one of the things I was going to say about that heart writing, is that God made your soul. God made the inner man. And it's like, you ever work with, I had Tinker Toys when I was a kid, but you probably had Legos. And those Legos have little things sticking out in little recesses, and they fit perfectly. And that's how this works. You may shove all kinds of things in the attic of your heart, but the fact of the matter is there are sockets, and there are places in there that are designed, they're designed to receive those words. When Paul says about death there in 2 Thessalonians, or in 1 Thessalonians 4, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Not with your words, with these words. Well, you better have them preserved, or you don't have them. I know I've got them. And I can be comforted with those words, not the words of the pastor. I was remembering this the other day because we're going to be going to Wesley's thing. I did a funeral once. Or no, I didn't do the funeral. I was at a funeral once. I think it was your grandfather's funeral. I think it was the one time I was a pallbearer. My hand to God. God is my witness. When we were at the gravesite ceremony service, after it was over, that pastor was going through the crowd handing out cards, his card. Here's my card if you ever need anything. Come to our church. I wanted to throw him in the grave. I couldn't believe that. Okay. Anyway, well, it's been a pretty good day together. All right. We got something accomplished. And in fact, we're at a pretty cool, a good place right here, because there's three major things that provide for us to appreciate this particular covenant. And on Wednesday night, we're going to start, we'll lay those out. We'll look at a few of the details, and then we're going to move on, and we'll finish this whole chart out with talking a little bit about the Davidic covenant about those five mandates and just finish it off there. So whether we get it all done in April, it won't be much longer than that we'll have the whole thing done, and we will be getting back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. By the way, start reading it and familiarize yourself with that. And if you want to, read Deuteronomy 29 and 30 before on Wednesday night, and then we will get back underway. Are there any other questions or comments? Yeah. Yeah.
Mostly that second session, not necessarily extended time of like meal and that sort of thing. I just want to make sure that we're
right. Yeah, it's not going to be a meal, but we are going to have a, you know, very loose, and it's time for me to shut up and let you say some things, and I might even, like I say, give you a little quiz. We'll build a chart. We'll build the timeline chart together. And before I put anything on it, I'm going to say, all right, when this next thing comes up, how would you explain that? And you'd be able to sit down with this and take somebody who's never, ever understood this and go from the beginning so that they don't get all this stuff thrown on them. But it's very, very simple, and you build that. And I've got it all ready to go if anybody ever wants. Some people have actually availed themselves of it and be a help maybe to somebody else's edification. All right. We'll stop right there, and we will begin next time with our heads bowed. Father, we are grateful to be able to assemble together today in freedom and comfort and safety in this building, and we thank you for the body of Christ coming together, and that every person here is a member one of another. And therefore, Heavenly Father, we know the importance of that and the value of that and the significance of that and the love of that, that we might be able to function together, not just as one, but as a body. We thank you, Father, for all that your word can accomplish in an inner man. We thank you that all of these things are possible by one man, Jesus Christ at Calvary's cross. We thank you for his death, his burial and resurrection, and for all that we have that comes out of that empty tomb. We thank you, Father, that we are able to understand these things and appreciate them, and pray that your word will continue its effectual work to conform us in the image of your dear Son, to your honor and glory. For we ask these things in the name of your Son, our Redeemer, our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.